Today's topic, I'm going to give you a little bit of breathing room here, is really not entirely from the readings we heard. Because I decided not to preach a whole lot about sin. I think all of us already know pretty much exactly what it is and how much we are encumbered by it. And so I want to talk about a brighter side of the lessons. Grace. Grace is greatly misunderstood. And that, you know, that's why I ask, what's so amazing about grace anyway? For grace is free. And we constantly hear that. We wrap around it. And we say, you can't put a price on grace because grace is free and it's freely given. And if it's not freely given, it's not grace. And don't dispute that one bit. Grace is not free, but it's not cheap. Jesus gave up his life, endured torture, endured ridicule, endured humiliation, and knew the feeling of abandonment by his Father, God himself, in order to procure grace for each of us, his brothers and sisters. Why? When I first referred to the lectionary to check out the lessons appointed for today, my heart sank as I began to read the lessons. Ezekiel's prophecy shed little hope and reminded me that my righteousness is insufficient to save me from the wrath of a just God. In a way, I am no better than the wicked. According to Ezekiel's imagery, if God appears after the wicked man's repentance, but while I am still in a state of unrepentance, he's in paradise and I'm toast. In Luke's gospel, Jesus seems to be stressing that we're all in need of repentance and that bad things happen to good people, so we need to watch ourselves and to be sure that we have a clean account. And I was sure that St. Paul's epistle would bring some hope. After all, it was St. Paul's letter to the church in Rome that brought Martin Luther to declare the doctrine of grace. But in the appointed lesson, even St. Paul's a bit testy. And then I read Psalm 85. And you know, Pastor Tom consistently teaches that Holy Scripture is the best commentary of Holy Scripture. In the light of Psalm 85's reminder in verse 2, Lord, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. We have a key to the proper understanding and context of the lectionary's thematic intent. See, the origin of the lectionary was grounded in the desire to order the hearing of Scripture in a way that framed the events of everyday life in a manner that revealed that God's grace and God's love could be known as the beginning and the end of all those events. So why is grace so important to God? In the beginning, you know, book starts with a G, Genesis. In the beginning, God created man and woman, and he freely visited with them in the Garden of Eden. God made man so that man and God could enjoy each other. The first question in the catechism is, what is the chief end of man? or what is the meaning of life? And it's that man should know God and enjoy Him forever. After the fall, God and His creation are separated. In Exodus, God instructs Moses to have a veil erected that separates the Holy of Holies from where God hovers above the ark from all men. God is holy and cannot abide with sinful man. And this veil was not a flimsy thing. Like, you know, typically when you think of a veil, you think of something that's light and semi-transparent. But this veil is substantial. And it required five or more men just to pick up and hang a single section. But God is not to be frustrated. He continues through the recorded history of His relationship with man, found in Scripture, to methodically lay in place the means of reconciliation. Still in Genesis chapter 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham. And in the story, God has Abraham fall asleep before Abraham pledges his side of the covenant. The covenant's a contract. There are two parties, and each party is responsible for certain parts. God accepted the responsibility for atoning for the failure of Abraham's offspring to make good on mankind's portion of the covenant. Our portion of the covenant was to live righteous and holy lives that brought glory to God without sin, without fault, without any form of iniquity. And if you're honest, you got a pretty good clue how well we did. But God didn't even let Abraham walk through that part of the covenant. God stood in Abraham's place and took that responsibility on. In 2 Samuel, we're told the story of the return of the Ark of the Covenant from Philistine captivity to the city of Jerusalem. The ark signified the presence of God to the whole entire nation of Israel. In this account, King David, in his haste, ignores the divinely appointed instructions for the transporting of the ark, which results in the death of a beloved servant, Uzzah. And as Uzzah is struck down by the power of wrath, of God's wrath, David becomes enraged with God. And he leaves the ark in the dwelling place of a man named Obed-Edom. But God is not to be frustrated. David may have walked away from the sign of God, but God draws him back. We know absolutely nothing about Obed-Edom. There's no mention in the Bible anywhere of anything that he could have done that would indicate that he was deserving of any kind of special favor or blessing, that his name had any special recognition in the throne room of heaven. We don't know if he was righteous. We don't know if he was wicked. We don't know if he was just a regular God. We just know he was there. But God does indeed bless him. And now, even though Obed-Edom did not invite God, the fact is, God's ark is under Obed-Edom's roof. And God blesses his house so lavishly that word goes out throughout the kingdom of Israel that God has bestowed extravagant grace and favor upon Obed-Edom. And the word comes to David's court and to David. And now David returns with the Levite priest and follows the ordained procedure to the smallest, most seemingly insignificant detail, and even throws in an extravagance of sacrifice and worship in order that God's presence would once again reside with God's people. The word from the Greek most commonly translated as sin in the New Testament is harmatia, which I probably just mispronounced, but hopefully this room isn't filled with a whole lot of Greek scholars, and I may get away with that. But I can tell you this, it's not a word involved with ethics. It's not a word involved with right living. It's not a word involved with righteousness or theology. It's a shooting term. It means to miss the mark. We sin each time we fail to use our gifts for God's glory. Each time we fail to have pity, to show mercy, to see Christ in a fellow human being. See, the standard is not just to avoid evil. The standard is to prevail in righteousness. And still, we are reminded by the prophet Ezekiel that our righteousness is insufficient. And the prophet Isaiah exhorts that our righteousness is as but filthy rags and is ritually unclean. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus tells us not to worry about the details of daily life, but to seek first the kingdom of God. So, how do we, the unrighteous, seek the kingdom of the righteous one who cannot abide with sin? How do we make a way to that which by his very nature of holiness cannot accept us? We can't. God can. God did. And God does. And he does it through grace. Grace was purchased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as God's fulfillment of his vow made on behalf of all mankind with Abraham in Genesis 15. Grace is freely given to all who claim Jesus Christ as Lord, Redeemer, and Savior. Mark's gospel records that as Jesus cried out loudly and breathed his last breath on earth, that the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom, and all that kept man and God separated from direct contact was torn with it. But Jesus died for nothing if we do not use the atoning power of that grace to enter the Holy of Holies and to enjoy intimate, direct communion with God Almighty. If we repair and reinforce the veil with indifference and use it as a wall, we defeat grace. Grace gives believers an open invitation to God's holy presence. Not to avail ourselves of God's grace thwarts God's design and intended plans for reconciliation for mankind that he put into place at the very instant of the fall recorded in Genesis. The ultimate missing of the mark is to profess Jesus and never go into God's presence. To fail to accept God's invitation to come into His intimate presence frequently is to be like that third servant in the parable of the talents reported in Matthew. You know the story. The master's going out of town, and he gives varying amounts of treasure to three servants. And upon his return, he has them come forward for an accounting. Two of the three have multiplied their holdings, but the third buried his treasure in the ground and left it. The master is disgusted with the man and takes his treasure away and gives it to the first servant of the story. Grace is freely given at no cost, but upon the condition that it be used to have intimate fellowship with God. That's him calling right now. God's grace be with you and each of you, and may you fellowship with the Almighty in His presence. And may you know the peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension. And may you feel His comfort and His strength come upon you. And may you know that God loves each of us so much that if each of us were the only one on the face of the earth in need of grace, Jesus still would have come. He still would have hung on the cross. He still would have brought the invitation to you and to me. God desires that we come before Him with thankful hearts and with a full and complete assurance that He will never turn us away. That His ultimate desire throughout all that has been recorded is that He and we can be one. Know God, know His peace, know the fellowship with the Almighty. Amen. Now let's prepare for Holy Communion. On the night before He was betrayed, Jesus gathered with His friends and had Passover. They gathered in the upper room. And after the meal, He took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and said to His beloved friends, "This is My body, broken for you. Do this as oft as you shall gather in remembrance that My body has been broken, that your sins may be forgiven." Likewise, He took the cup of wine, and having blessed it, He said to His friends, "This is My blood, shed for you and for many. Do this in remembrance of Me." He also went on to make a pledge, "I shall not taste of the fruit of the vine again until I return." That had nothing to do with the Seder meal or the Passover ritual. That phrase comes from the Jewish betrothal ceremony. It's the promise the bridegroom gives to his intended bride. And it's saying to her, because the custom at the time was the families gather, they have multiple courses of wine, and the final one, the bridegroom gives his pledge. And the bridegroom and the father depart. And only the father knows exactly when it is that he is going to say to his son, go get your bride and bring her home. The son would then go home with the father and prepare a room in the father's house, to which eventually, when his father said that room was good enough, his father would tell him, go get your bride. That is the promise that Jesus Christ gives to his church, for we are his bride. It's a promise that tells us definitively and absolutely that he is coming back for us. And it calls us to lives of expectancy, awaiting his return. Come as we and enjoy, partake, and share in the Holy Communion as it's presented gently. And those who are assisting, Judy and Michelle, and as we come forward to partake, we will have people assisting with prayer on either side. As you come up, feel free to kneel or to stand in these two areas. And if you desire to have human companionship and a human affirmation of your prayers before God, just give a nod or a hand signal or whatever to either Michelle or to Judy, and they will stand with you. For Jesus promises, where two or more are gathered in my name, I am there present. And that other person gives you just a little extra foundation in your prayers before God. Come.